Well, we've talked about the home, and we've suggested that while God does have roles, He's got a role for the husband, and He's got a role for the wife. We've learned that husbands and wives are, in a very real sense, equal partners in marriage. And the tough part of marriage is given to the husband to act as God's proxy when there's a split vote, when there's more than one opinion in the home. And so with that in mind, hon, I invite you to come, and we'll share some split opinions, undoubtedly. The reason that I've done this, and I probably need to do this for Bee's benefit more than anyone else's, is particularly in marriage, there is more than one view. There's more than the masculine view. And I value my dear wife's feminine view.
God casts his proxy with him, but I yeah, I told you so.
Okay. That's, that doesn't happen very often in our house, though, does it? Because I listen to what she says. I've got about 15 questions up here in front of me that we've been given. And what we're going to do is start with a couple of those just to kind of get your minds going. And we've got one microphone here and we've got one microphone there. And maybe 10, 15 minutes. You jot down if you've got a question. And we're just going to ask you to come and you can stand in front of a microphone and we'll take some more questions. This, I think, was built on what we talked about last time we were together. And I thought it might be good to start with that and refresh our minds. Bee and I shared and suggested that the most significant thing in our Christian life that caused us to really perceive and focus on what marriage was all about biblically was a time in seminary when I was willing to admit I had weaknesses and she had strengths to compensate for them, and she had weaknesses and I had some strengths to compensate for those. And I think in light of that, somebody wrote the question, could you both share your greatest weaknesses and strengths? So, hon, why don't you tell them what your strength is, and I'll tell them my weakness that you make up for. How's that? You remember what your greatest strength was from that time?
We, at that time, decided that my greatest strength was, even though I'm not real good at crowds or in front of people, that one-on-one, I'm really concerned and involved with individuals and their feelings.
Yeah, Bee has a real sense of compassion. She has a real sense of grasping the matter and being able to empathize. And we prayed that I would grow in that, but that would not have been my very strongest suit. And so it was that God gave me a wife who could do that when I can't, and a wife that could teach me, one that I could learn from in that area. And I've learned much and still have much to go.
Most people... Now, the thing that they'll say about Dick when they get to know him is what a warm, caring person he is. And, they don't realize what God has done in his life over the years.
And it's all because of the Lord and Bee, that combination. I think, as I remember, as we sat and did that, my greatest strength was being task-oriented and a person who's kind of driven. To accomplish.
Safe. Yeah, safe way to put it. Yes.
And that turned out to be Bee's weakness. At times, we need to turn the Bunsen burner up and get the project in motion. Right?
You see, though, he's so goal-oriented that he doesn't always take the time to enjoy when he reaches them. You know, it's like crawling through the desert, and you see this oasis out in front of you. And just about the time you reach out and you're going to get some of that water, he pulls the oasis out of the way and we go on to the next goal. And, I at least would like to swim a little bit.
We stop to smell the roses a little bit more these days than we used to. But that was a major breakthrough for us, because we both were willing to make ourselves vulnerable with each other and recognize that we each had something to contribute to each other. And if we would do that as one flesh, we were much stronger than we were as two individuals trying to bolt our way through life. And we no longer were competing with each other. And we discovered that what God really wanted was not competing companionship, but what he wanted was complementary companionship, the sum of the two, far greater than the two individually. Well, that's just a brief insight into what Bee and I would perceive as strength and weaknesses with a couple where we seem to be in many, many areas absolute, complete opposites. Another question that came in said, with nearly 20 years of experience behind you, which is in marriage just a good beginning, that's no great amount of time, what advice would you both give to my wife and I on achieving a God-centered marriage? And that's what we've been talking about in high-performance marriage, really, is a Christ-centered home. Hun, what did we do? We think back, we were ready to get a divorce, and then we got saved, and we knew the Bible wouldn't let us get divorced. God wanted us to work through our problems instead of walk away from them. But what do you remember? What did we do? We never went to a counselor ever for our marriage problems, which is not to say that going to a counselor is wrong. And I don't ever remember going to a seminar that was directly designed in marriage, nor reading a lot of books about it. What did we do?
Spent a lot of time in the Word and watching other Christians who had been married a while and had successful marriages. But I think that really it came down to we had made such a mess of our lives trying to do it on our own that we just wanted to find out what God said and then do it, no matter what it was. In our individual lives, in our marriage, we were each concentrating on growing and learning. And then, as I say, just always trying to do it God's way. That would, I think, probably.
Yeah, that was the desire of our heart. It wasn't always the experience of our life. We stumbled and fell, and sometimes it would be two steps forward and three steps back, and we'd need to retreat and think about what we were doing. But I do think you hit on one key, B, and I would commend it to anyone, and that is the very simple, willful commitment that, Lord, whatever your word says, that's what I will do. That's what I'll do. I'm convinced that 99 to 97% of the problems in homes today have nothing to do with knowledge or ability, but it has everything to do with a will either to do what God says or a stubborn rebellion that says, I will do anything but what God says. To sum all of that up in one word, it's the word surrender. It's the word surrender. Surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ and surrendering really to the authority of his word. It's not a book of options. It's a book of obligations. And I think so often in I'll do my own thing, the free spirit of Jim McMahon in America today wanting to be a rebel, that we think we can rebel against God. And you can for a time, but there's a price that will be paid when we all stand before the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we'll answer to God for the deeds that we've done in the body, both those that are good and those that are evil. That's what I remember, B, is just that simple commitment and then trying to work that out in life. And when there were tough times and we blew it, one of us had the sense at one point or another just to give it one of these. That's a great thing to do in marriage, call time out. If you're not communicating, if there are more sparks than there is light in your relationship, it's time to just say time out and back away and step back from it, come back, and seek not the will of the husband or the will of the wife, but seek the will of God. I think we exhausted that question.
You do so well. It just amazes me. He just talks.
That's what they say about Ronald Reagan, too. I would just add, before we move on to the next question, that sounds very simple, I know. And many of you are looking for gigantic million-dollar answers. But very honestly, that's the answer. Submission to the will and the lordship of God. Well, let's go on to another one. How would you suggest a couple sit down and lay out goals for their life? Can you share some of your and B's personal goals for your family? What do you think? You want me to go first this time, okay? Well, B and I have periodically sat down. We're probably not the most organized couple that ever was under the sun in terms of us sitting down and mapping out this great big plan that told us daily what we were going to do and weekly and monthly. But periodically, we would sit down and talk about our life, and we would talk about our marriage, we'd talk about our kids, we'd talk about the ministry, where we were headed. At times, we'd sit down and talk about finances about four times a week to see how we're going to pay the bills. Broadly project what we thought God wanted us to do, the direction that God wanted us to go in. I'm not sure you would be super impressed in the sense of discovering something that you couldn't discover on your own if you were to sit down and look at our planning sessions. I hope that doesn't shock anybody. But we do take the time to sit down and to plan and to think about where we're going. At this point in our life with our children, we're now thinking through college for Lee, who's a senior in high school. That's a major step in front of us. We're trying to think through and put together the next couple, 2 to 3 years of my schedule involved in the church, which has been very intense in the last 18 months. Well, Bea, that's, why don't you jump in and add your insight into all of that?
I don't think that the question's just not the... we don't really have plans and goals as such, although I think our biggest goal has been with our children, that that somehow they not become blasé with their Christianity, you know, having it all their lives, always being in church, being in Christian schools, being... And I think the biggest thing that we have prayed about for them is that they would be excited about their Christianity, not lose that excitement, and that they would bring glory to God with their lives.
Produce a second-generation Christianity in our family. Yeah. And even looking on, praying for a third generation in our grandchildren. If I had to put it another way, I think we operate our family more by biblical truth and principles than we do goals. We're not so much driven by goals as we're driven by truth of who we are and who we're becoming. Not that we don't have goals, and we do have some very broad goals, wanting to give the Spirit of God the opportunity to work those out. I can remember back in 1980 sitting down with a gentleman in Columbus, Ohio, and we mapped out some goals. We mapped out some financial goals. We mapped out some family goals. We mapped out some writing goals for me. And I just recently have sat down and looked at those goals and projected another 5 years in all of that area. And I was kind of encouraged to see what we projected back in 1980 and how much of that God accomplished. The Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, says it's good to plan. It's good to sit down, but then give your plans to God and let God then tailor make them according to His will. One other thought before we move on to the next question, which is really a good question. I believe the uniqueness of you as a couple, as a husband and wife, will dictate whether you are super goal-oriented, and that is you've got them written down by the hour, or whether you might be a little more broadly goal-oriented, thinking in terms of the month, year, or over the next 5 years. But I think it is important to do, and the heart of it is communication, that you're talking with one another and making sure that you're both pointing and moving in the same direction and you're not opposing one another. Well, let's go on to another one, okay? This question is, how can we get Christian men to take the spiritual lead? Many young women are having this problem.
I had that problem.
Right. So are many better women having that problem. That's one of the most often asked questions that I know of. I think alluded to that from the pulpit. And I think one of the great crises today in the Christian home are men who have abdicated their God-given responsibility as leader in the home. Have you seen that or heard that as you counsel and talk with ladies?
That's a question that I get a lot.
You know, probably...
I can't get my husband to lead the family devotions. He doesn't want to be with the children or doesn't have the time. That's a very common...
You know, I think there might be about three reasons for that. I have discovered, and I think it's true, that women in general seem to be more sensitive to truth than men. If you think about unequally yoked families where one partner is a Christian and one is not, about 9 out of 10, it's the gal that's a Christian and the guy that's not. And about 1 out of 10 is where the guy knows Christ and the wife doesn't want to hear it. Women seem to be more sensitive to the things of God. Because of that, then secondly, and because of the nature of our roles, a woman who's not working full-time has more time during the day to listen to Christian radio, to sit down uninterrupted and read her Bible and spend time in the Word, while Dad is out the door at 6 in the morning off to the office, and he's back at 6 at night, and he's been pummeled this way and pounded that way, and by the time he's eaten dinner and it's 8 o'clock, he's just not real ready for a hot hour and a half in the Word of God. I think there's a third area that's most important, and that is women, again, in the home, will have more time to pray, have more time to talk with God. And so frequently, when a couple gets saved about the same time, the woman will grow much faster spiritually than the man will. And normally, it's for those reasons. And when that happens, she becomes the spiritual giant in the home and becomes incredibly frustrated because the man is inadequate in his leadership. He's abdicated that leadership, and she grows more frustrated and more frustrated and probably becomes crabby and cranky and naggy, which only kind of sets the husband into rebellion and oftentimes will lead to either role reversal, the woman saying, well, if my husband's not going to do it, then I'm just going to grab the reins and do it in spite of him, or if she has the right response, I'm going to wait on my husband. Frequently, she will become with time angry and bitter because he's not doing what she wants him to do, and she knows that's what God wants him to do.
It's very tempting to play Holy Spirit, you know, in somebody's life when you see that they aren't growing the way that you think that they ought to, or maybe as fast as you are. It's the line is, you know, it's between concern and nagging. It's a very fine line, you know, when you get to that point. It is difficult to know as a woman, you know, but when to stop talking to him about it. You have to communicate your needs, though, and you need to tell him what you need and then pray about it. I mean, you've told him, and just really pray fervently that the Lord would work in his life. Encourage him in ways. You can find maybe tapes you could listen together to in the car when you're driving. We do that a lot because we don't have a lot of time together. And a lot of times if we're in a car, we'll listen to a tape series together, or we'll be using the same devotional material, maybe like the walk through the Bible, and can talk about that. I'd say prayer, a lot of prayer.
And guys, let me just talk to you for a minute if I could. God has given us the responsibility, the ultimate responsibility. And while we call it headship, it can also be called servanthood. And maybe you're threatened in your spiritual headship in the home because your wife is more mature than you are. God still gave you the responsibility. I would commend to you, if that is where you are, a real commitment to be in the Word of God on a daily basis. B mentioned the daily walk, which I found to be the most helpful tool I've ever run into in my Christian life, and we're going to order some and have them available each month back at the communications table. But it'll lead you through the Bible in a year, all the way through it, with about 15 to 20 minutes a day. If that's a tool that would help you, we want to provide that to you. A time of praying and making sure you're talking with God, pouring out your sense of inadequacy, maybe the fact that you're threatened, whatever, and asking God to give you some guidance, some direction, and to give you a spiritual backbone to be what God wants you to be. I get very alarmed when I see our attendances on Sunday night. They've been very, very excellent, and I'm thrilled in a relative sense. But I become very, very concerned with moms and dads, and particularly dads, who teach their children, we go to church on Sunday morning and that's it. That they're going to produce a generation of children who won't go to church on Sunday morning. Those of you who have the habit of Sunday morning and Sunday night might even struggle to see if your kids will make it a Sunday morning, Sunday night when they're out on their own. But if you teach them Sunday morning only, if that's your commitment, chances are their commitment when they're out on their own is going to be less than yours. And I get very concerned when I see moms and dads who leave their children at home with the guys that they had to do their homework, or they were too tired, or there was a TV show on. And the dad, the responsibility in that area is yours. Or those who are periodic in worshiping with God's family. They're on the once-a-month schedule. That's a bad habit. And it's easy to get into bad habits. If you're now on a once or twice a month schedule, it's going to be easy to just watch that broaden a little bit, and it's going to be once every 2 months, and then once every 3 months, and pretty soon it's going to be once every 4 months, and by that time you're going to be so embarrassed that you're not going to be coming at all. And so I encourage you men, and I understand tonight you're the men who have come tonight, and you brought your family, you brought your wives. I encourage you men, as you rub shoulders with other men, be sensitive to their needs. Be honest as you're around men. Be an encourager. Maybe you've gone through some tough times and now you're stronger. And we need to share that there's nothing to be ashamed of, to raise our hand and say, I'm not the spiritual leader in my home that I know I ought to be and I want to be. Because once you acknowledge it and admit it, then we can bring some help in. We can bring some men who are strong spiritual leaders in their home alongside to disciple. We'll be doing some things from the pulpit, and I've got 101 ideas that we can do during the week, Monday through Friday, Saturday, to strengthen a man's spiritual walk with God and thus his spiritual leadership in the home. You ladies pray about that, because that'll be important in your marriage, and it's also incredibly important in our church.
Just one thing.
Sure.
I think that the as far as the man being the spiritual leader of the family, in our case, the thing that about Dick that has caused me to follow his lead without protest, that's not always easy, as you know, women, but to play down, you know, and follow him and not be so concerned with what I'm feeling or thinking, has been his complete consistency with the Word. What he says when he gets up here, what he does at home, what he does on the job, it's consistent, always consistent. So even if the kids or I maybe don't always agree or get frustrated or whatever, he is always consistent. And so I trust him implicitly, because I know that...
You're not saying I'm perfect.
Did I say that? I don't think I said
consistent,
that.
Consistent, right?
I said consistent.
Right. And you see, the Bible then becomes the authority. And when I'm not consistent, it becomes God who rebukes me with the Word of God, not B and not Lee and not Wade. It's God. And I need to submit to God, to the standard of His Word. Well, that's good. Let's take one more, and then we'll see if we've primed enough pumps in your mind, and you can come down to the microphone. This isn't a very important question, this next question, and it's one that I know parents struggle with frequently. It says, please share some helpful hints on family devotions. What have you done? Well, I think both B and I would agree that the thought of a family altar is something that we've never felt totally successful with. When we first heard about family altar, we thought it was something you went down to the Christian bookstore and bought. And then we discovered that it was just a kind of a term for taking time to talk about God in your home. When our kids were little, I was in seminary, and I was wanting to palm off on them great theological truths.
Lee was 3 years old. He was trying to teach her the Hebrew alphabet.
and they weren't able to handle all of that. As they've gotten older and been able to handle more of it, we've discovered that our time schedules aren't like they were when the kids were little. When the kids were little, up until about probably 14 years of age, we had almost total control over their schedule. But from 15 on, once you get into high school, they began to develop friendships and activities and interests. And B's going that way, and I'm going that way, and Wade's that way, and Lee's that way, right?
Yes.
And you've got to work at it. But what we have done, I think the principle that we've tried to follow in our family, and we've done a lot of things. We've used books in our family. We've used Marion Scholander's Leading Little Ones to God. And if your children are 7 or under, I highly recommend that particular book to use in conjunction with the Word of God. But I think the thing that we've used most successfully is to take the events that come into our life, whether we want them or not, and relate them to the Word of God. As they come into our life, we're looking for a solution, we're looking for direction to sit down with our family, whether it's over a meal or when we're in the car or a special time, and just talk about that aspect of life as it relates to the Word of God, as it relates to truth, so that we're attempting to think biblically and we're seeking God's will that's found in His Word, and we're applying all of life to the truths of Scripture. And that I believe, is the ultimate test in our home. I will not feel the sense of being a successful parent until I've seen my son and my daughter think and act biblically in circumstances over which I have absolutely no control. It was their walk with God and their commitment to God that dictated their response and their reaction. Maybe you can remember some of the other things we struggled with, and things that worked and things that didn't work.
I think for us, time has always been the biggest struggle, because he was in school right after we were saved, and was for a long time after that, and then it still is. I mean, the times that we have together, it seems, are so infrequent anymore. But I think, as he said, when they were little, we used books, songs, did a lot of singing.
Play every once in a while.
Play, walking, just talking about everything we saw. And as they've grown older, there are times, you know, when they have the problems that come into their lives, and relationships with people, and we sit down and talk with them about them, try to, as Dick said, give a biblical answer. And a lot of times I've been accused by my children of being too simplistic. You know, it's not complicated enough. But it really comes back to very simple issue, and that is, how does the Bible say you're supposed to act? What are you supposed to do? And that's what we keep coming back to, I think
one of the other things that we've done, and I think it might bear more fruit than anything we've done, and that was from the time our kids were basically born. We have always made a habit of giving Sunday to the Lord. And Sunday morning and Sunday evening were just something we did early on in my Christian life. I went through that realm of, it comes 5:15, 5:30, I'm kind of yawny, and it sure would be easy not to show up. But early on, I can remember struggling through that and just making a commitment to God that when the Word of God was opened, it was just as important whether it was in the morning or the evening, and we were going to be there. And so at our house, when it comes time for Sunday evening church, there's no argument, there's no debate, there's no question at this point, because it's just something we've done now for 15 or 16 years. It's a habit, and it's a good habit to have. And I believe in our children's life that might be one of the best habits that we've ever formed in that.
And praying together at bedtime, we still, a lot of times, we'll have tuck-in times, you know, praying together.
That's right.
And being with the children at that last and directing their thoughts. And, you know, you remember all kinds of cute stories from when your kids are little, you know, and praying.
Do you remember one?
Oh, I remember one. You want to hear it?
Sure.
Yeah, I just thought of it.
You know, I don't
want
to hear it, but they do.
You always peek at your kids. Do you do that when they're praying? You know, with Wade, there have been a couple of things. When he was about four, he was praying. He's so fervent. He had his head bowed and his eyes all scrunched up. And he said, "Dear Jesus, well, how are you today?" And I thought, you know, those precious times when they really are communicating. I've learned a lot with my kids through listening to their prayers and seeing how simple their approach to the whole thing is. Really.
And for B and I, just because you're parents of teens, and up until tonight they've done well, doesn't mean anything, right? Being a parent of a teen is a day-by-day adventure. And we just know we're doing the best we can. We're praying for the kids and trusting God to do what is not in our capacity to do. Well, maybe you've got questions. How many of you have questions already in your mind? Why don't you come right down? Don't be afraid. Come right down to that microphone right there.
I don't think it's fair I have to be up here either and only you're sitting down there.
Why don't you tell us your name, and then you can ask your question.
My name?
Steve, why don't you raise that, and then they can just leave it right in the stand. There you go.
My name is Teresa Mata, and while I'm up here talking, I want someone else to be thinking of a question to come up here with. About a year and a half ago now, my husband recommitted his life to the Lord and took off like a firecracker, which was really great for our marriage and our relationship. But even now, sometimes I have a struggle because there still are some areas I can see God working on in his life for him to surrender to God and to give up. And sometimes they're stumbling blocks for me. What scriptures could I learn to rely on? What advice could you give me to work on to strengthen me while God's still trying to work on my husband?
Okay. That's a good question. It's one almost all couples ask at one point or another, and it's the question where there's a difference in the spiritual maturity, and the one who's normally more mature gets a little frustrated because the one who's less mature is not catching up quite so fast. And what does the Bible say about that? And what can we do to do away with the frustration? And what can we do to help our partner biblically? Well, hon, what's the answer to that question? I've articulated it.
Help me, please.
I think realizing that concentrating on your walk with the Lord, finding in a fellowship group. Are you in a fellowship group on Sunday morning? And
Join Ears.
Yeah, good. And you know, Bible study, if you can do a Bible study together or devotions, whatever. But I was thinking more in terms of you, and that would be, I'd say, concentrating on learning the Word of God and books that I have found helpful to me. Chuck Swindoll's Improving Your Serve was just fantastic for me. Very confrontive, taking you into the book of Philippians on learning to be a servant. And also on Philippians 2, Warren Wiersbe's Be Joyful, because there he talks a lot about joy stealers in that. And I think that in my own life, you know, not concentrating, trying not to have expectations of Dick. You know, God has his expectations. And I would find when I would get frustrated or upset, a lot of times it's because he wasn't meeting my expectations. So I'm trying to learn to put my expectations in the Lord and my trust in him and praying and studying, I'd say.
I think
one of the important things that will help you out immensely is every time you look in a mirror, see the imaginary sign that's hung around your neck and around your husband's neck. And on the front of it, it says, under construction. Under construction. None of us are yet complete. And so often what happens is one who thinks well of themselves looks at all of the good things in their life and then magnifies all of the bad things in their mate's life. And normally, no mate's all bad. There is some good, and it's the good we want to focus on and we want to praise God for, but it's by prayer that God will change your mate far better and far quicker than you'll be able to do on your own. Now, you ask a verse that might just help you out. There's a lot of verses in the Word of God that talk about spiritual growth, but the one that immediately came to mind is Philippians 1:6, and Paul said, "For I am confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." And that's the promise of God to every Christian. Some will just grow faster than others. And I can tell Bea's got another thought she wants to add to that.
I just was thinking, as you are ladies, all of us, with our husbands, in communicating, we need to be building them up. You know, telling them things that are good about them. You know, if you have to sit down and think about it for 10 minutes, make a list. But find the good things to tell him and build him up. And don't do that just in private. It's good to build your mate up in front of other people, too. And, you know, don't focus on the negative, but on the positive points. And, you know, you can pray about the other things and then put them out of your mind. Focus on the good things and build him up with them.
Thank you very much.
Give you one other thought as you're headed back. Thanks for being brave And that is oftentimes a little reverse twist on being involved with one another is good, particularly if you're the stronger member of the two. Oftentimes, the weaker member of the two thinks the stronger member is perfect, has life wired, and somewhat has an unreal view of them. If you're the stronger member, it's oftentimes a good, at the right time and in the right way, to acknowledge one of your own weaknesses, an area that you need to work on, and ask your mate to pray for you, just so they know that you don't think you're perfect and they're imperfect.
Yeah, but I like you to suffer under the delusion
that you're
perfect.
Right. Well, I do. I do. No doubt about that. Who else has got a question? Just raise your hand. You're bound to have some questions. I've got more up here, so I'm not out of questions. I just want to be sensitive. Well, Joe, why don't we answer one here, and you can come down to the microphone. Come on down, and we'll take one here, and then we'll get to that. I think we touched a little bit, but let's touch on this just a little bit more. This is one of B's weak areas and my strong areas. It says, finances probably cause the most conflicts in our marriage. Even though both partners have a joint checking account, shouldn't the husband have the final say on all money matters? How do you manage your money for the things like groceries, clothes, and other things that aren't major? Well, groceries are major at our house, and so is clothing. But they add up very quickly. Money in our society can easily become one of the greatest enemies of your marriage. Satan can use it to divide you. If you've got a my money and her money mentality, if you are materialistically oriented and driven more by mammon than you are by a desire to please God, you'll be questing after more money, and you'll never have enough money no matter how much money you have. And those of you that have been on the cycle of increased incomes, you know that no matter where you are, you still want to have more money because you want more things in your life. The thing that Bea and I have done to try and get over that and bring some sanity to our monies received as opposed to monies expended is to sit down twice a month, and we both together go over our finances, and we talk about what we're going to do the next 2 weeks and what we're going to do the next month and what we're going to do the next 6 months. Sounds like maybe we plan a little bit more than I told you we planned earlier. We do that about every 2 weeks, the middle of the month and the end of the month, just to see
this
exactly.
This is an area that I've really had to pray about, because I don't enjoy that, and it's a real.
And I do.
He loves it, but it's a real weakness for me, because I don't want to.
But you know what the problem is? Great. Is I make it and you spend it. That's why we've got to sit down and talk about it.
But it is a problem area for me, one I've had to pray about, and I know it sounds so simple, but. Yeah, this was a big area of rebellion for me, that I just simply, I hate it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to talk about it. I just, you know, tell me what I have to do and I'll do it, and let's leave it at that. And so I've really had to pray that the Lord would make me more open and willing and that interested, and that I would have a good attitude when we had to sit down and painfully do our devotions and our checkbook.
And you've done well. You've done well. B carries on the role in our household as kind of the manager of the household, all of the things that need to be bought for the house and so on and so forth. And in a real sense, it was that I brought the money home, but I delegated the responsibility for B to spend it, to buy the groceries and for the kids and all of the things that we do.
We don't make major decisions on spending the money unless we are in agreement. It's the question was, should the husband have the final say? We simply have made an agreement between us that if anything major, if we can't agree on it, we don't buy it or we don't do it, whatever it is. And it's that simple. Sometimes it's very frustrating, but praying about it. And we've always found that if we persevere, that eventually we get to a point that we're both very happy with.
The thing you've got to remember when I do my finances is I am one half Scottish, and therefore it becomes very, very interesting.
No, he's a good manager. He really is. We wouldn't have what we have today if he didn't know how to manage. So I've really appreciated that aspect, even though I didn't enjoy it.
And it has aided our communication. Couples say we can't talk. And it's not that you can't talk, it is that you won't talk. And you don't look at the normal events of life as great opportunities to communicate. And I think B and I have discovered that's been the great wonder of our marriage, and where we've maybe developed some communication skills, because we certainly weren't good communicators with each other. We're just talking about what we were going to do in life with our kids and with the groceries and with the money and so on and so forth.
Well, Joe, I'm more or less curious as far as how you're, during your rough periods of marriage, your contemplation of divorce and things like that, and then now, how did your in-laws act towards you then? Did they put you off, Pastor Mayhew, and did they put you off, Mrs. Mayhew, or what? And then how are the roles now? Okay. I'm sure I can understand how they are now, but
it's an important question. How have our in-laws responded to us way back when, and how has that changed? The thing you've got to understand is that when B and I got saved, my parents were living in Washington, D.C., and her folks were living in a little rural area of Ohio, and they knew that California was the land of fruits and nuts. And so we came to California.
They thought we went off the deep end.
Ready to get a divorce. And 6 months later, we called up and we said, "We've got great news. We're saved." And they thought we had absolutely flipped our wig out here in California and had gone off the deep end into some kind of a cult. And they didn't expect it to last. They thought it would go for 2 or 3 months.
They thought we were grasping at straws, too. But actually, our parents... the one thing, and I've been so thankful that the Lord kept me from doing this, in the time, especially the year before when Dick was in Vietnam, I did not confide in my parents anything about the difficulties. I didn't talk with them about what was happening, nor to his parents. And I'm so thankful for that, because when we were saved and we wanted and knew that we were going to put our marriage back together again, I am the baby of my family, and my parents and my brothers and my sister have always been very protective of me. And if I had, during that time, poured out to my parents things that were happening, even though a large part of it was my fault, they would have naturally taken my part, and it would have been much more difficult, I think, for them later to accept Dick and the changes. My brother, my big brother, said when he heard that that Dick was saved, he said, "I'll believe it when I see it." And a couple of years after that, he said, "I believe it." So, you know, that's...
We had a great desire in our heart, not knowing the spiritual condition of our parents, which really many people have asked, "Why did you go to Grace Seminary?" And one of the reasons we went from California back to the Midwest was to be near B's folks who lived in Ohio. And it was only 600 miles from my folks in Washington, D.C. And I can remember my first year in seminary, they came out for Thanksgiving, and I just bombarded them with the gospel and beat them over the head with my Bible. But out of that, we discovered that they both had come to know Christ as teenagers. They just had never been in a Bible teaching church. They had never grown. And from that time on, my mom and dad left a liberal church at that point. And confrontation at times, if it's done lovingly, is not altogether bad. They left that liberal church. They moved into a Bible teaching church and began to just flourish in their Christianity. With B's folks, we had an opportunity to share Christ with them and to talk with them. And it just opened up tremendous communication channels to talk about the things of the Lord, because our entire life was absorbed in that. And so we're very thankful for our moms and dads at the in-law level. However, in-laws can be a major disaster in marriage. I did a wedding on Saturday, and the mom and dad of the bride sat right there, and the mom and dad of the groom sat right there. And I always, when I do a wedding, take time to thank the parents for the investment that they made and ask them, according to the Bible, are they releasing a son to establish his own home, and ask the mom and dad of the bride, are they releasing her from the authority of their home to be under the authority of her husband? So if there are problems with in-laws later on in marriage, moms and dads who aren't quite ready to fully release, even though they said they were at the wedding, that we can sit down and listen to the tape again and just remember that they were asked that question, and this is the answer they gave, and here's what the Word of God said. In-laws are one of the five biggest problems that a marriage can have. If in-laws do not treat son and daughter right, or if son and daughter don't treat in-laws right, and almost all of the time, the problems after marriage are a result of problems that arose before the marriage. There was not a right son-daughter, mom-and-dad relationship, maybe even before they met the mate. But that was our experience with our parents. Let me pick just a couple more here that really dive into some problem areas that I think are important. This person asks, what can you tell someone who's been through a divorce about trying again? They're both lonely and wished it could have worked. After divorce has occurred, divorce has occurred. You can't go back and undo it. You've got to pick people up from where they are and to lead them to where God wants them to do. One of the psychological factors after a divorce has occurred is called psychologically rebounding. And that is, I feel like I've been defeated, and I want to prove my masculinity or my femininity, and I want to come back as quick as I can to prove to the world that it wasn't my fault, or I'm not weak, or I was not a loser in that. And that's the worst thing someone who's gone through divorce can experience and do and be driven by. I believe someone who's been through divorce, if in fact under the circumstances, and we won't take time tonight to get into what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage, but let's just assume for the discussion that it was a divorce which the Bible would then allow a remarriage for, that that person, that divorced person, not be real hasty to get remarried, to call time out on thinking about marriage and draw back and take a very objective view. Because anytime there's a problem in marriage, anytime there's a breakup, it's been both a problem with the man and a problem with the woman. And it's good for those that have been divorced to sit back and analyze, take a look at their life and ask, what does God want me to change about my life? If God would will me to remarry, what is it that I can become that will cause me to be the kind of mate to whom somebody will want to remain for a lifetime? And as time goes on, if the right person comes along, that should be obvious as it's determined by your circle of friends and your family and whoever pastors your church, the pastors of your church, as they take a look at who you are, where you've come from, and where you are. Somebody put it this way, better to be single than to be married to the wrong person. That's just an astute statement. And so I always, with someone who's been divorced and quick on to their divorce, want to grab the reins and say, whoa, that's my normal first instinct. Obviously, each couple needs to take it individually. There are some couples who could work for 30 years and probably still never be prepared to get married again. And there are others who, in a much shorter period of time, would be ready and reestablished and re-strengthened to do that. But that's a very, very important question in the society in which we live. Let me add one other thought that might add some dimension to what I've said. The divorce statistics in America today is one out of every two marriages will fail, just talking about society in general. The rate of a second marriage succeeding is even less for someone who's failed in their first marriage. That is, the odds are against that person. And so it is that they really want to establish an incredible foundation in a dating engagement period of time and make sure that their partner walks with Christ and they're walking with Christ and they know what they have in common, they know why they're getting married, and they're totally convinced that they're now ready to make a no-strings-attached forever commitment so that their bad experience to start with is not repeated at the end of a second marriage. Anything you want to add to that, hon? You just thought I did that. Let's take one more.
I discovered the worst thing about being up here.
What's that?
You have to leave your shoes on.
Okay. This is, we'll make this our last question, and it's an important question. What advice can you offer to a Christian whose mate has committed adultery? What verses in the Bible can you lead them to, or should they be advised to get out of the marriage? Let me just turn in my Bible to a couple of passages which are very, very important as it relates to that and many other problems that will occur in marriage. As Christians, we need to remember that all of our sins have been forgiven by God, no matter what they are, whether they be the act of adultery, the thought of adultery, indifference to our mate, whatever they be. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says this: "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus hath forgiven you." The same idea is given in Colossians chapter 3. I think it's about verse 13. "You're to bear with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." I do not believe that there is any sin that a marriage partner can commit against another marriage partner that offended marriage partner cannot forgive in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I probably ought to just leave it at that. Very, very important thought for those of you that might be struggling through some very deep issues. God loved you, and He died for you, and He forgave all of your sins. And therefore, the Scriptures say, as God hath done for us, we are to do for the object of our love.
You know, there's a flip side to that question, too. As one in our early Christian life, I felt that there were a lot of things in my life that if Dick knew about, he couldn't forgive. I think I mentioned this before. And so I know that if there's been an adulterous situation, that the person, even though they may have repented and asked for forgiveness, they still feel a guilt. And sometimes that can create a real barrier. I would say that the flip side of that is learning to deal with guilt, learning to realize that when God says you're forgiven, you're really forgiven.
The one who's committed
the sin. Yes. To really feel that forgiveness doesn't always happen all at once. It's something you've got to pray about. I went to the Basic Youth Conflicts. We both attended early in our Christian lives. And he said one thing that stuck in my mind, and that was that on dealing with guilt in your life, and that was what he called the circle of forgiveness or something like that. But the chain of thought went something like this, that that if Satan accuses you of the sin, you know that you've repented of it, that Satan is still bringing it to your mind, then you just admit, yes, you're right. I'm a sinner. I sinned. I did it. But my sin was what Christ died for. And when He died for me, He bought me with His blood, and I belong to Him. Just using that as a time of recommitment of your life, instead of it being a defeating thing, it can be building your recommitment toward your spouse, toward Christ. And Satan doesn't want that. You know, he's not going to. He'll find some other area to tackle you in after a while. You know, so I think that is an important thing. And in forgiveness, again, speaking as one who was forgiven by my mate for things I did against him, that is such a picture of God's forgiveness. That total, Dick's responses to me when I've asked forgiveness over the years have always been, you know, complete. He never brings it up again. Nothing is ever brought up again. It's never even in his mind. I know it's not there. And it's just been a beautiful picture for me of the way that God has forgiven my sins.
Great. Thanks, huh?
You're welcome, dear.